Well, good morning and happy Mother's Day. Well, it is Mother's Day, so I thought it might be fitting for us just to take a few minutes and look at the first mother. So we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26. It says in Genesis 1, verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Now let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for giving us life, and thank you for our mothers and all that they've done for us. And we just pray that you would speak to us and that you'd help us to learn something from your word this morning as we take a look at our first mother. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Why I left my children. Why I left my children. That's the title of a Salon.com article that was published just a few years ago. Some of you may be familiar with it. In this article, the mother argues that what she did was the right thing. And the subtitle reads, "My husband is the one who wanted kids, but I learned that I didn't have to live with them to be a good mother." And so she says, "In 2001, 16 days after my youngest son's third birthday, I walked out the door of my Brooklyn, New York brownstone with one piece of luggage. I was leaving my family, two sons, ages 5 and 3, and my childhood sweetheart husband, my partner for 20 years. I'd been awarded a grant to live in Japan for 6 months to interview the survivors of the atomic bomb." So in this article, she tells her story. She's offered a job in Japan. And so she leaves her kids, a 5-year-old and a 3-year-old. She leaves them behind days after her 3-year-old's birthday. And she moves to Japan. And she goes on, she says, "I realized that I had never wanted to be a mother in the first place. I was afraid of being swallowed up, of being exhausted, of opening my eyes one day, 20 or 30 years after they were born, and realizing that I had lost myself and my life was over." Did you hear that? She equates having children with your life being over. As if the worst decision that you could ever make is having kids. And the interesting thing about technology nowadays is, used to be when you read a newspaper article, you couldn't see what other people thought about it right away. When you read an article now, you can just scroll down to the bottom and you can see what other people are saying. So one person said, "No decent person, male or female, seeks to absent themselves from 2 preschool children to pursue a professional opportunity, no matter how appealing. To leave a 3 and 5-year-old behind just for the sake of tucking a feather in your professional cap, that's just sickening." And it is sickening, isn't it? That's the epitome of selfishness. to abandon your responsibility to your children? Do you think there's something wrong with the world when a mother can abandon her children because she's afraid that she will lose herself? And that a newspaper will actually publish an article about why what she did is okay? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And you say, well, at least we don't hear about this kind of stuff all the time, right? Well, maybe the message isn't quite as explicit, but if you pay attention, nearly every television show you watch, nearly every movie that you see, there's this steady drumbeat. And they're saying that having children is an awful experience. And just like the author of this article, Why I Left My Children, the consistent message that we're hearing from our society is that as soon as you become a mother, you're going to lose yourself. Your life will be over. And so it makes sense. Young people are putting off having children. They're putting it off and putting it off later and later and later, waiting to have kids. Back in 1970, the average age of a first-time mother was 25. Sorry, that was 21. And now it's 25. But the average age of a first-time mother among college-educated women is 35. And it makes sense. If children means the end of your life, then obviously you're going to put it off as long as you can until you really have nothing else to look forward to in life. It's like you've got this big plate of delicious food, and over there in the corner you have those Brussels sprouts. And you're just going to put that off as long as you can. You're going to have everything delicious first, and then you're going to wait as long as you can to have those nasty Brussels sprouts. And that's kind of how they view having children. And sometimes what we really need to do is we need to step back and try to recalibrate our minds. We need to look at the Bible, and we need to see God's view of things and see how God, what his opinion of child raising is. You know, we hear the world's opinions over and over and over again. Every day we're hearing their messages eloquently expressed. And if we're not careful, we can find ourselves just reflexively being pulled along with the current. So this morning, we're going to take a few minutes and look at the example of Eve, and we're going to see how God feels about motherhood, how God sees raising children. And what we're going to see is that motherhood holds a central place in God's plan. Motherhood holds a place of central importance in God's plans for the world. So as we look at Eve's story, we're going to see three aspects of this story and what it can teach us about how God views motherhood. And the first thing I want us to see is in verse 28 of chapter 1. And I've titled that, True Blessedness. True Blessedness. It says in verse 28, And God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. True blessedness. Now, we always make a big deal about this command, don't we? We say, it is a command. Be fruitful and multiply. This is something that we are supposed to do. And we emphasize it as a command. And sometimes it comes across as a rule, another obligation. And sometimes what we need to do is we need to emphasize the whole verse. It says, And God blessed them and said, Be fruitful and multiply. and the blessing and the having children are joined together. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. So we start asking ourselves, what is this blessing that God gives to mankind? You look there, what is the blessing? And if you look at the verse, it would seem that at least a big part of that blessing is having children. At least a big part of the blessing is having kids. So just think about that. These are God's first recorded words to mankind. This is the first thing that God says to human beings. Be fruitful and multiply. Have children. Adam, you want to know how to be blessed? Have kids. Now, what we're talking about is, it really gets at the heart of what is the good life. Right here, we see that having children is one of the greatest gifts that God has given to humankind. And we think about, what is the good life? What is the good life according to the world? Well, most often for the world, their vision of the good life does not involve having children. Kids are not part of their vision of the good life. Dallas Willard, and he actually passed away just a few days ago, but Dallas Willard wrote, if you look at advertising and current events in the print and other media, for example, as you encounter them in supermarket checkouts, newsstands, and bookstores, or on television and radio, you might think that the most unfortunate people in the world today are the fat, the misshapen, the bald, the ugly, the old, those not relentlessly engaged in romance, sex, and fashionably equipped physical activities. And listen to this. The sad truth is that many people around us, and especially people in their teens and young adulthood, drift into a life in which being thin and correctly shaped, having glorious hair, appearing youthful, and so forth, are the only terms of blessedness or woe for their existence. The only terms of blessedness or woe for their existence are all of those things. It's all they know. They have heard nothing else. That's just about the only message that we hear from our society. And when it comes to the good life and true blessing, oftentimes the only message that teens and young adults are hearing is this: you gotta be thin. You have to be beautiful. You have to be affluent. You gotta be white collar. You have to have a big house. You have to have a nice car. You have to have an unbroken succession of beautiful girlfriends. More than anything, you have to have the freedom to do whatever you want, whenever you want to do it, no matter what anybody else says about it. And kids, they're a hindrance. They're a speed bump. Kids will tie you down. They'll slow you down. If you have kids, you'll never be able to do what you really want to do. You'll miss out. And so we've come up with 1,000 ways of preventing having children. You got to be able to prevent it before it happens. And so we have the pill and lots of other creative ways of preventing pregnancy. You got to be able to stop it if you suspect that it may have happened. So we have the morning after pill. They're trying to make it accessible to girls as young as 15 over the counter without their parents' knowledge. If it does happen and you get pregnant, you got to be able to have an abortion easily, on demand, up to the third trimester. Some would even support live birth abortions. Do you know one of the greatest sources of water pollution in the world today? One of the greatest sources of water pollution today is the birth control pill. The active ingredient in the birth control pill, women all over the world are taking it. It is very difficult for the human body to break down. It passes right through the system, ends up in the waterways, and it's causing havoc on animal populations. All kinds of genetic mutations, awful things are happening. It's very difficult to extract it from water. Very difficult and expensive. Now think about this. As much as we hear certain segments of our society talking about the evils of pollution, when do you hear them talking about the pollution that comes from the birth control pill? Is it possible that they dislike motherhood even more than they hate pollution? But what does the Bible say about motherhood? What does the Bible say about raising kids? It says right here that it is the first great blessing that God gives to humankind. That a major part of the good life is having children. And just like usual, God points and says, in this direction, this is the way to be happy. And what does the world say? The exact opposite. We're not surprised by that. We've come to see that. We've come to expect that. And so do you ever get down? Do you ever go on your Facebook page and you look at your friends in high school and you think, you know, everybody that I went to high school with is doing so much better than me. Or you look down the street and you think, how can that guy afford to be on vacation all the time? Or if only I could find a better job. You know what? In life, your family and your children are the main course. Everything else is just details and doesn't really matter that much. God has given us our family and our children to give us joy, and the rest of it just should not even matter to us that much. It's the main course. And so we need to say, I'm going to trust God, and I am going to be happy with my family and with my children, because this is true blessedness here. Not what the world says, what God says. Or think about it. What is it that is taking your time away from your children? What is it that's keeping you from your kids? Very likely, that is a waste of time, and it's probably something that we just need to get out of our lives. What is true blessedness? A big part of it is having children. The second aspect of this story of Eve that I want us to notice is in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. The second aspect of this story has to do with total victory. Total victory. Now, this is right after Adam and Eve sinned. They're in paradise, and God gives them one commandment. They have one rule to keep, and they've just broken it. And so God goes, and he goes to the parties that are involved, and first he speaks to Satan, he speaks to the enemy, and then he speaks to Eve, and then he speaks to Adam. And so here in verses 14 and 15, this is what God says to Satan. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So this is like when all the kids have been bad. The parents come and get them all together, and they take turns talking to the first one, then they talk to the second one, then they talk to the third one. This is what God's doing here. And God says to Satan, basically, verse 15, the offspring of the woman will bruise your head. In other words, Satan, you may have deceived the woman. You may have won for now. But through the woman, I am going to bring salvation. Satan, a woman, a mother, is going to be instrumental in my plan to save mankind. I am going to use a mother to defeat you, Satan. Now, whenever we read the Bible, we need to try to hear it as the first readers would have heard it. How would the original readers have heard this? So we ask ourselves, how would this have sounded to Israelites living in a late Bronze, early Iron Age society that was very patriarchal, had been misogynistic for centuries? How would this have sounded to them? Well, I think it would probably have sounded a little surprising, wouldn't it? That's an understatement. I think that the idea that a woman would be instrumental in God's plan of salvation would have been shocking to them. I mean, think about it. God could have turned to Adam. God could have said to the man, Adam, one day one of your sons will be the deliverer, will save mankind. God could have said it that way. And I think that if this was merely a human book written in that society, that's what it would have said. So this is another one of those little hints that what we have here is a divine book, that this comes from the hand of God. So we see here that motherhood is so important to God that he honors it and gives it a central part in his plan of salvation. And if we were to skip ahead to the New Testament, just a couple months ago, we looked at Matthew chapter 1, and there you have the genealogy of Jesus. You have the genealogy of the seed of the woman. And what do you see in Matthew's genealogy? What's unusual about it? Well, ancient genealogies, they only talk about men. Father, son, father, son, father, son. But you read Matthew's genealogy, and you see that Matthew includes not one, not two, but five mothers are listed in his genealogy. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and especially Mary. And again, this highlights the importance of motherhood to God. Why does Matthew do this? He's helping us make a connection from Eve to Mary. He's drawing a dotted line straight from Eve to Mary. God promises Eve right here and says, Eve, your child one day will crush the enemy. Your child will defeat the serpent. And we come to the New Testament, and in Mary, that promise is fulfilled. Why is Jesus born of a virgin? Because it's the seed of the woman who is supposed to defeat the enemy. That's one of the reasons. So do you think that motherhood is important to God? And without being cheesy at all, being a mother is the most important job in the world. And we mean that with all seriousness. Listen to this. All that I am or ever hope to be, I owe to my mother. You know who said that? Abraham Lincoln. God places a great deal of importance on motherhood, so much so that he makes it an integral part of his plan of salvation. The third aspect of this story that we can notice this morning is in chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1, and that is trust. Trust. The point is, trust is beautifully modeled by mothers. Trusting God. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.'" I want you to notice Eve's excitement. I mean, obviously she's excited. Every mother is excited at the birth of their child. But there is more than just that going on here. Basically, Cain is born, and Eve says, "Look, here is the baby. I've gotten him from the Lord." In other words, this is the baby that was promised. Remember, God just promised Eve that the seed of the woman will defeat the serpent. He will be the deliverer, will conquer the enemy. And I can't say this for certain, but it looks as though Eve latched onto that promise. And she thought, this must be the man. This must be the deliverer that was promised. And she had no idea of God's time scale. A lot of times we just have no concept that God's time scale is a little different than ours. So she naturally assumed that God was going to fulfill the promise immediately. But we read on and we see that Cain is not the deliverer. Cain ends up being a murderer. So she had no idea that the promise was to be fulfilled in the far distant future. So she was wrong about that. But the point I want us to notice is that Eve immediately trusted God's promise. Eve believed God. Specifically, Eve put her hope, she put her faith in the promised one, in the deliverer. Trust is beautifully modeled by a mother. You know, mothers have a very important privilege. A mother is a child's first teacher. A mother is a child's most important teacher. And a question this morning is, are we modeling for our children what it means to be a godly woman? Are we showing our children by our lives what it means to trust God like Eve did? You know, I know sometimes we can talk a good talk. You know, we tell our kids what's important. We tell them that it's important to walk with God, to devour Scripture. We tell them it's important to share Christ. But unfortunately, a lot of times they're not going to hear us unless we show them also. It's not what we say so much as what we show by our lives. They need to see us. They need to see that these things are really important to you. We can say it all we want, but unless they see it, they might just see right through us. They have to walk into the room and catch you with your Bible open and a study book open right next to it. They have to hear you offer to pray with them regularly. So you're having a problem at school? Let's pray about that right now. They have to watch you take that opportunity to share Christ with your neighbor. And if they see these things, that these things are important to us, it's much more likely that they will also be important to them as well. And I think of Timothy. Paul says, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Timothy was one of the most important men in the history of the church. And he, in a sense, he owed his salvation to faithful mothers who had gone before him, who had passed down the faith to him. So mothers have a vital responsibility, a privilege of raising the next generation and preparing them to serve the Lord. George Washington said, "My mother was the most beautiful woman I ever saw. All I am, I owe to my mother. I attribute all my success in life to the moral, intellectual, and physical education I received from her." Andrew Jackson, he said, "There never was a woman like her. She was gentle as a dove and brave as a lioness. The memory of my mother and her teachings were, after all, the only capital I had to start life with. And on that capital, I have made my way." Napoleon said, "The future destiny of a child is always the work of the mother." Charles Spurgeon, "I cannot tell you how much I owe to the solemn word of my good mother." And Charlie Chaplin said, "It seems to me that my mother was the most splendid woman I ever knew. I have met a lot of people knocking around the world since, but I have never met a more thoroughly refined woman than my mother. If I have ever amounted to anything, it will be due to her." God says in the first commandment with promise, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." On this Mother's Day, let's honor our mothers. They deserve it. They deserve all the honor and praise that we can give them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us mothers that raised us, that taught us, and nurtured us. And we pray that you'd help us to show our gratitude to them. And Lord, those mothers in here who have that awesome responsibility, that awesome privilege of raising children, we pray that you'd give them your grace and strength for that task, to model for their children what it means to serve you, to follow you, to love you. We pray that you'd give us a good Mother's Day and help us just to show our gratefulness to our mothers. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.